Father, those words, let this blessed assurance control. Father, pray that we would be controlled by the truth of the gospel. That our hearts would be compelled by what you have done, by who you are. Open up your word to us now. Show us these great and wondrous and mighty and terrifying and glorious things from your holy word. And may we be controlled by what we see. In Jesus' name, amen. You turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. As Christians, here's some things that I know about you. You desire to do better than you did yesterday. All of you. You desire to love him more. You desire to trust him more. You want to pursue him more. You want to worship him with more of your heart. Give him more of yourself, more of your time, more of you. As Christians, we want to be faithful stewards of the talents that God has entrusted to us. He's given you life, and none of you desire to waste it. This is true if you are a Christian, because this is the work that God does in God's people. So what are your plans for growing in grace this year? How do you plan to achieve these desires that you have? It's not going to happen by itself. This is not just going to occur because we will it to occur. We must put our hands to the plow and work. So I want to make an appeal to you. It's a new year. My first sermon to you of this new year. I want to make an appeal to you to dive into the Word of God this year like you never have before. I want to put before you the beauty of God's Word. I want to convince you by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word to read more, to meditate upon more, to believe it more. Some of you may have had plans to read through the Bible for years since you've been a Christian, and thus far you've never accomplished it. I pray that through looking at this psalm, this will be the year. We are going to go no further in our love for God, in our pursuit of God, in our worship of God, and our desire for him, than our diving into this book. And I could think of no better place to go besides Psalm 119 than Psalm 19. So let's look at this glorious psalm together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And this is an amazing statement to know that all of creation does at least one thing. And creation does many things, but it all does at least one thing. It exists for at least one purpose, and that is to proclaim the glory of God, to shout about his goodness and power, his nature, and wisdom. You all are familiar with what Romans 1 says about that. But here in this psalm, the Spirit of God focuses primarily on the heavens, on the sky, in order to do this. You say, why? Why the sky? Why the heavens? We were in Las Cruces, as you know, and one thing about Las Cruces is you can't escape the mountains. No matter where you go, they are there, glorious, high, the beauty. You see the snow, the clouds. It doesn't matter if you're driving to church or to walk into Walmart, playing in the backyard with your siblings. There are these glorious mountains. We don't see them in Texas. Austin, you're not looking out the window and seeing mountains. Think of the beauty of snow, this pure white, miles and miles as far as the eye can see. Some of you may have never seen snow in your life. Think of the sea, the crashing waves and the roar of it all, the beauty as it comes upon the rocks. Some people don't see that. Jungles, the woods, the forest, the plains, the deserts, all of these communicate the glory of God, but where you live may limit you from that exposure. But here's one thing that we all see, and that is the sky. All of us can behold the heavens. And these messengers of the heavens say something. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That's beauty. The idea is that it never stops communicating the glory of God. The heavens never stop showing the handiwork of God. It doesn't matter if the sun is shining and it's bright and blue, or if it's setting with the reds and the blues and the purples and the brilliant oranges, or if it's night and the stars are shining and the moon is beaming. Whether the weather is fair or it's windy and storming. Our brother talked about the lightning striking and the whole sky lighting up. It doesn't matter what is happening in the sky. The sky, the heavens continue to proclaim the reality of God's glory. Our family listened to a lot of Christmas carols this last month. But honestly, we pretty much listened to the same 10, 15 songs. They were just sung by about 50 different people. People had different ways, different melodies, but they were the same words. And that's the reality with the heavens. It doesn't matter what time of day, what season, the song is the same. God is glorious. He is glorious. Now, this psalmist is going somewhere. This is connecting us to the glory of God's word. And so follow me there. He continues, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It says, okay, day by day they pour out speech, and it says there is no speech. And the idea is that it's communicating, but not with words, right? And this is a beautiful thing, because ever since the Tower of Babel, mankind has not understood one another. Even when we speak the same language, there's miscommunication, misunderstandings, and we just miss it sometimes. But when the heavens speak, everyone understands. It doesn't matter if you speak English, Portuguese, Creole, Haitian Creole, or Amharic. Is that how you pronounce it? Doesn't matter what language you speak. The heavens declare the glory of God clearly. Do you worship God for his creation? Have you been listening to this song, to this sermon, to this speech that has been being proclaimed day after day? No matter where you go in the world, there is the sky, and it is proclaiming to you the glory of God, his handiwork, day after day, night after night. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here's the personification of the different courses, the tent being the night, right? It veils the sun from us, but then it comes back. These courses, the star, all of this is continuing with the same thing. And so there's the heavens, but the primary focus that is given is the sun, which is rightfully so. The sun is the shining article in the heavens. So now he is going to do something absolutely brilliant. He's been showing us the glory of the heavens, the glory of the sky, all these different things that are taking place, and then focusing on the sun which gives us light, the sun which gives us heat, the sun without it, we would freeze to death, we would be in utter darkness, we would not have food, we would be undone without the sun. And from there he moves, he takes this segue from creation to the scriptures. The sun brings light to the body. The word brings light to the soul. The heavens capture the eyes in our head, while the word of God captivates the eyes of our hearts. He moves from what God has done to what God has declared, from what God has created to what he has communicated, from God's work to God's word. And here is God's own case for the word of God. This section from 7 through 9 specifically is an amazing, amazing portion of scripture. Every title that is given here is referring to the same thing, and that is the Bible. The Bible here is called the law, verse 7. It's called the testimony, the precepts or statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments. And they are all of the Lord. And that word Lord is the word Yahweh. This is the law of Yahweh, the testimony of Yahweh, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, the judgments of Yahweh. This is not man's teachings. This is not your pastor's teaching. This is not even David's teaching. These are the law, the word of God. We are told what the word of God is. It is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true and righteous. And we're even told what it does. It converts the soul. It makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It brings pleasure, honey. It profits gold. It warns, and it brings about an eternal reward. So let's look closer at this beautiful, beautiful gift of the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or restoring or converting the soul. Now, we were talking in the Sunday school about the law of God. That's the definite article, the law. But there is no definite article in the original here. This is the law in terms of not just the first five books of the Old Covenant, or not just that which was given on Mount Sinai, but the totality of God's teaching, the totality of God's doctrine, the totality of God's instruction. In other words, the totality of God's word. It's the comprehensive all in all of scripture. All that was written. So that doesn't exclude the New Testament. It includes it. I mean, this is the gospel, the epistles, the prophets, the poetic books, Revelation, Ruth, First Chronicles and First Corinthians, Jude to Jeremiah, Revelation and Ruth, all of it. This is what is meant by the law of the Lord. Spurgeon echoes this. He says, the law of the Lord, by which he means not merely the law of Moses, but the doctrine of God, the whole run and rule of sacred writ. The doctrine revealed by God he declares to be perfect, and yet David had but a very small part of the scriptures. And if a fragment, and that the darkest and most historical portion, be perfect, What must the entire volume be? I love that. So what is said about this teaching, this law? He says it is perfect. The word means whole. It means complete. The teaching of the Lord lacks nothing. Everything is needed here. Sometimes I cook for my family and we're eating it, and I'm eating my own cooking, and I say, ah, a little more salt or too much cayenne pepper. You know, there's the reality that some things need a little more or a little less, but not the law of the Lord. It is perfect. Adding something to it would ruin it. Taking something from it would ruin it. It is perfect. It is complete. It is as it should be. It cannot be improved upon. Not even a single sentence could make it better. Not a single word. Not a single stroke of a pen. You have everything you need in the scriptures for what? It's perfect. And some may say, well, wait. The Bible doesn't teach you how to do algebra. It doesn't teach you how to perform surgery. It doesn't teach you how to build a house or fix a car. It doesn't tell you how to survive on a deserted island. How can you say it lacks nothing? It doesn't include many things, many facts, many issues that perhaps we wish were included. What is it perfect for? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, restoring the soul. And this isn't just a change of mind, but a soul restored to the Lord. The Hebrew word used here is the best word of any verb because it has these two requirements in it: to turn from evil and to turn to the good. That's what it means to restore. Turn away from that which is evil and turn towards that which is good. This is what takes place when the word of God, the law of God, comes upon the soul of the sinner and we are made alive by the Spirit of God. We turn from that which is dead to that which is life, to Christ himself. This is the same language that was used of Sarah when she was restored to Abraham. The word of God is perfect to bring our souls back to God. It puts us in our right mind. Our soul was distant, wrong, off, scattered, lost, and it brings us back. Think of the man who was at one time possessed, controlled with a legion of demons, and he comes face to face with the Word made flesh. And where do you find him? Seated, clothed, and what? In his right mind. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, debased, humbled, brought to the ground like an animal. But then what happened? His reason was restored to him, and he saw clearly who God was. When we were in our sin, we set our minds on things that were worthless. How does Paul put it in Ephesians? Now, this I say and testify, this is Ephesians 4:17. This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility, the emptiness, the vanity of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That was us. That's where our minds were, alienated, far off, futile in our thinking. But then the law of the Lord was brought to us. The word of God was brought to us. You remember? Remember when you thought you were fine? You thought you were okay. You thought you were good without God. Or you thought maybe you had God in some peripheral way. And then what happened? The scriptures were brought to you. You saw yourself. I am not fine. I'm not full. I'm empty. I'm not whole. I'm broken. I'm not holy. I am a sinner. I'm not safe. I am condemned. We were brought to ourselves and restored to our God. We were like the prodigal who came to himself and said, I will go to my father. And that is what the law of the Lord did for us. but not just in a salvific, not just in a saving way. The child of God as well, our souls need to be revived, restored, because what happens? Either pain or disobedience. Suffering can cause our souls to begin to despair. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. There is the way to be restored. How do I hope in God? By going to the law of the Lord and seeing him, seeing truth. There, when I was brought down so low, there's a restoration, or sin when we begin to wander. Isn't that what the song says? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. How does the Lord do that? Through the law, through the word. It's through the scriptures that our hearts are restored and brought back to the place where they should be. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony. We give testimonies. And what does that mean? We bear witness. When there's a witness on the stand, they testify. This is the idea of communicating truth. You're saying what is and what is not. You're laying out the facts. You're giving truth. And that's a beautiful thing. But someone can give false testimony. We've had people give their testimony of salvation when all the while they were no more saved than the devil in hell. Their testimony was false. But what is said of the testimony of the Lord? It is sure. It is sure. You know what that Hebrew word is? Aman. You've said that before. Amen. That's the word. That's the thing we say after something that's true. We're confirming it. We're something you can stand on. It's also the word that can be used for believe. It's a confident stand. It's what Jesus would say before he spoke. Truly, truly, verily, verily, or aman, aman. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And what has he testified about? Who he is. He has said he is holy, and he is. He has said he is righteous, and he is. He has said he is good, and he is. He has said he is faithful, and he is. Everything he has communicated about himself is true. But he's also communicated about us. He's communicated about mankind, that mankind is lost and dead in sin and without hope in this world, apart from God, unable to please God, slaves of sin, haters of God, hating one another, condemned rebels. He says sin is as deadly as he says it is. He's communicated, he's made testimony about sin, that it leads to death, that it is always destructive, that it brings wrath and provokes God, that it angers him, that it outrages the spirit of grace. And he's communicated, he's testified that salvation from sin is found in no other person but his son. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. What I'm saying is what the Lord has testified, the testimony that he has communicated in his word is sure. It's trustworthy because he has communicated about that which does not change. God is the same, no matter what. Sin is always deadly, no matter what. Men are always without hope. Without Christ, no matter what, salvation is always found in him by faith. Eternity is always forever. Life is always a vapor. Time is always fleeting. Life is always about him. He has testified about things that don't change. Many things change in this world, but what he has made testimony about is always sure. I was remembering the men's retreat. And that wonderful opportunity to enjoy the proclamation of the heavens declaring the glory of God by the wind blowing and the rain pouring and the cold freezing weather. And I remember me and the boys, we were making our tent. And before all the weather came, we did everything we could to make this tent secure. We hammered it down and had a tarp and string and all this stuff. And we thought, you know what? This is sure. And then the wind came and then the floods came and that tent was no good. But we had Brother Randy's truck. And so we got in that truck and the truck was literally right next to the tent. And the contrast was stark. Here's this tent flapping all over the place, and the truck was not moving at all. If we were in there, it would have been cold and wet, and we'd have been in danger, but we were safe. And this is, in a very small way, a picture of the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of this world is like that tent. It's unstable. It's blowing to and fro, but there is a place that is safe. It's sure. You can take it to the bank. It's more certain than death and taxes. It is the very truth of God's testimony. The sure testimony does something. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? It makes the wise, or right, it makes the simple wise. You say, wait, simple. Simple is a good thing. Like, if you make it simple, that's easy to understand. Keep it simple. Simon? I don't know who Simon is, but better way to say it. Keep it simple, right? Simplicity is helpful rather than being complex. But this is not speaking of a simplicity that is good. This word literally means open-minded. You say, what's wrong with being open-minded? Isn't that good to be open-minded? Well, think of it this way. Let's say your home had no door. It was just open because you want to be welcoming. But let's take the same house with this open door and put it in the worst neighborhood in the world. And now let's fill this home with precious things, expensive things, and more importantly, your family. Is it now a good thing to have this open door? Your mind. There are demons prowling, seeking to deceive you. There are false prophets and false teachers who will lie to you. There is a world that whispers temptation. It is not good for us to have an open mind to whatever wants to come in. We need closed minds, brothers and sisters. We need, kind of like the Lewises, you know, got that little doorbell thing with the camera. Only that which makes it through the filter of God's word is welcome. But other than that, we have a closed mind. That's what the word does. It takes us from being naive, gullible, letting everything in, simple, to being wise. Wise in what way? Wise for salvation. Wise regarding that which matters in eternity. Wise regarding that which has to do with our God. Wise. This is the wisdom that the word, the testimony does. It's the sifting process. And when you know what the king has said, who can deceive you? The more you know the testimony of the Lord, people cannot have you tossed to and fro. They can't lead you astray because you know what God has said and what he meant by what he said. Remember, the devil tried to do that with the Lord. He quoted from the testimony. It is written. But the Lord Jesus knew not only what was said, but knew what it meant. And there's no way we can get to know what it meant if we don't even know what it says. So we need to have closed minds, unless it is that which is consistent with the testimony of the Lord. And so here's this picture in the very beginning of the sun that shines. And what does the sun do? Think of the one traveling in this season of history. And here are these robbers crouching in the shadow. and you're walking, and then suddenly the sun shines and it exposes where they are, and you say, I will not go that way. This is what the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord does. It exposes falsehood. It exposes lies. It exposes these cunning and deceitful tactics of the enemy. And you say, I will not believe that. I will not hold on to that thought. I will not go down that road because that leads to destruction because I can see. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts and commandments, they're very closely related, not exactly the same word, but very similar. But there's an element of precept that is interesting and helpful. And it has the idea, the verb has a meaning of that which pays attention to persons. It's the same word that was used in Exodus 3:16. Where he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you. That's our word there. I have observed you in what has been done to you in Egypt. It refers to direction, order, instruction that has been made with careful attention to the one who it's been given to. It's an amazing thing. The Hebrew masculine noun expresses the idea that God is paying attention both to what he has said and how he wants things ordered. Close attention. What is true about these precepts? They're right. They're right. Not only are they not wrong, but they're right. State the obvious. They are straight. Rather than crooked, they are the way of righteousness. They are pleasing to him. They are correct. They are in accord to what is good. They are profitable. The word of God comes from our God who pays close attention not only to what he has said, but to those who he has said it to. And he has given us the proper and perfect solution to every problem that points us away from wickedness towards righteousness. Right. Literally, the text means that the scriptures give us the right path to walk on in contradistinction to the way of man, which leads to death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. And then there is the precepts of the Lord that leads to life. And his ways are right because it leads us away from that which leads us to death toward that which leads us to life. And what is the result of these precepts that are right? It's heart medicine. It rejoices the heart. I love the Puritan writer John Flavel. God give that man an ability to communicate the kindness and the truth of Christ in such a way. He says this about the heart. The heart of man is his worst part before it is regenerated and the best afterward. I love that. It is the seat of principles and the foundation of actions. The eye of God is, and the eye of the Christian ought to be, principally fixed upon it. The heart is, it's everything. It's who you are. It's what you really are, the seat of your emotion, your mind, your will, your affection. And what he's saying here is, when you walk in this path of the precepts, the right way, the righteous way, it rejoices the heart. When you are walking in the way that God wants you to walk according to his word, it brings joy to your heart. It's a beautiful thing when you know I am doing that which is pleasing to the Lord. But there's more here. Why would our hearts need to be rejoiced? Why would our hearts need to be lifted up? Because the truth of the matter is our hearts can be downcast. We can be discouraged. We can be under such a cloud of darkness and under such misery that we are tempted to despair as though there is no hope. So how does our heart rejoice in such a place? The precepts of the Lord. The joy that comes to your heart when you know that God is your Father. is an amazing medicine. It doesn't matter what you're facing. When you think of the fact that Jesus Christ died for you, he poured out his blood for you, that can lift the most hung down head. The fact that he loves you. You know, just a little bit of transparency here. I was in the midst of a pretty dark night of the soul not too long ago. The enemy was, he was pouring it on thick. And I, God's mercy, I had been reading through and I came to 1 Peter 5 and there were just four words that lifted me out of that pit. He says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's all I could see through my blurry eyes. But those words, he cares for you, it rejoiced my heart. That's what the precepts of the Lord does. They're right. That's true. God does care for me, not because I've earned his care, but because he has chosen to set his love upon a worthless sinner like me and sent his son to purchase my soul, restore me to him, adopt me as his son, forgive me of my sin. Oh, what things has he done? Taken the wrath for me, forgiven me, loved me. He cares for you. That is heart medicine. Are you taking advantage of what you have here? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. A commandment, obligatory. What it is that we must do. Simple enough. What he expects of you and me. What he demands from you. What is the greatest? Love. Greatest commandment, love. Love him. Love others. Love the brethren. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Love your wife. Love your children. Love. The commandment of the Lord is pure. I can't help but have some men's breakfast illustrations here because that was fresh in my mind. But we were talking about in leadership and how in leadership, one of the ditches, the pitfalls we can fall into is when we make commands that are selfish. We lead because this is really just for me. That's a real danger of leaders. And isn't that the whole discussion with our president? Did he, did he kill this terrorist because of the safety of the American people or for some selfish political motive? That's the discussion. And we don't know, right? That's to be found out. Commands are not always pure, but his are. The commandments of the Lord are pure commands. They're without anything foul. They're without anything sick, anything sinful, anything dark. There's no place you can go in this world where you can find commandments that are pure, but the Word of God. This is the only place where there is absolutely no impurity in command. Even us, as we seek to make good commands, there might be some sin in there. There might be some selfishness, but not here. All of his commandments are pure. My wife reminds me of the when you see a package that says 100% juice, doesn't necessarily mean that it's really 100% juice. We see the same thing when you see a film, right? Based on a true story. We saw one just recently. Found out afterward, the major premise of the whole thing was totally made up. How do you know what's pure and impure when people are saying it's pure, but then you look and you read, it's not. But here is a place you can go every time. 9 times out of 9, you will find the exact same truth. Purity. No error. And what does it do? What do these pure commands do? They enlighten the eyes, which implies that there's darkness before. When you look into this perfect commandment, he opens your eyes to see all that is new. I see several of you wearing glasses. Some might be wearing contacts. You know what it is. Before you put them on, you can't see, right? But then, oh, now everything is clear. That's what it does. It enlightens our eyes. The more you come to this, the more you read, the more you see. You know, Spurgeon said, when you look at the sun, it actually takes away your vision. But when you look here, your vision is improved. You're able to see more. You're able to see the truth that God is worthy. The Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful. Sin is deadly. You see the facts of the matter that we have been united with Christ. It helps you see that suffering primarily for the Christian is not a sign that you're doing something wrong. It's a sign that you've been united to suffer with him because he was a man of sorrows. And if we are to suffer with him, then we will reign with him. But if you don't see that, then you'll begin to do what Peter said not to do. Don't think it strange. You will think it's strange. What's wrong? What did I do? You'll begin to take the counsel of Job's friends. You must have done something wrong in order to suffer like you are. And truth of the matter is, he was suffering that way because what? He had done everything right. But you can't see that clearly unless you come to the commandment that is pure. He will help you see clearly. Have you lost sight? Have you found that your vision of Jesus is blurry? Would it be said of you, like was said of the church in Ephesus, that the love they had at first had been forgotten? What were they instructed to do? To go back to what they had done at first. And one of the first things that a born-again person will do is have a hunger for the word. The milk, like a newborn babe, screams. 6 children, we know what it is to have a child who is hungry, as many of you do. And they are not satisfied until they get that milk. And then they're happy. Go back to the word if you can't see clearly. If you've lost sight of what matters, gaze upon his command and see. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And truth of the matter is, this was a bit strange. It seemed out of place. Because how often have you referred to the word of God as the fear of the Lord? I'm going to go read the fear of the Lord. That's not something that I actually say, but here it is. But it makes sense if you think of it this way. How does our fear come? Our fear of the Lord. Our brother was talking to the children about who to fear. Whether we fear hell, how do we learn of hell? It's in the word. How do we learn of the wrath of God? It's in the word. Whether it's the awe and the majesty, where do we find out how to even do this? What we should be feeling? It's in the word. You're not going to come to these conclusions on the fear of the Lord outside of the testimony of God's word. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But how can we even begin to have wisdom or knowledge or understanding without this? And so the fear of the Lord, both in the fear him who can throw you into hell, we have to understand who he is, and we only learn of him through the text. The fear of the Lord. It says it's clean. Again, what does that mean? Clean. Interesting choice of words. The fear of the Lord is clean. I don't know if I would have chosen that adjective. But clean has 2 aspects here. You have the reality. We were talking about this a little earlier, Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. There's the reality of clean animals, that which is set apart from that which is unclean. Leviticus 10:10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. So clean has the concept of set apart, of holy, as different from everything else, without spot or blemish, wrinkle, or any such thing. But it also has the idea of cleansing. The fear of the Lord is clean. This is a clean fear. This is a different fear, different from the fear of spiders and snakes, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, it's different from that type of thing. It's the type of fear that is clean, but it also has the fear that is cleansing, because in us there is still this sin, these stains that need to be cleansed. And the more we grow in our fear of Him, the more for love for sin is pushed out, is washed out, is scrubbed out. Thomas Watson put it in this way: in the effect of it, it cleanses the heart and life. As a spring works out the mud, so the fear of the Lord purges out the love of sin. The heart is the temple of God, and the fear of the Lord sweeps and cleanses this temple that it may not be defiled. And this endures forever. Oh, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that perfect love casts out all fear? So how can fear endure forever if perfect love casts out all fear? Well, we have to understand that fear, as we saw illustrated to our children, there are different kinds of fears. The state of man without Christ, in Romans 3, it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. But when the word of God comes to the sinner through the gospel and the Spirit of God makes us alive, one of the promises of Jeremiah 32 is, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. This fear for God is not terror of destruction that comes from unbelief. This is a fear that God Himself puts into our hearts that cannot be taken away. And this is the very fear that drives us to love Him, to obey Him, to pursue Him, to cling to Him. The fear that John was speaking of in 1 John, it says this: by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. No fear, but confidence. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Why? For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We don't fear the day of judgment because He has put His fear in our hearts that we will never fall away. This fear that He's put in our hearts gives us confidence on the day of judgment. We don't fear, wait a minute, I trusted in Him and I don't think this is going to work. I don't think His blood is sufficient. I don't think the cross was good enough. I don't think His promises are true. No, the fear that He's put in our hearts gives us the confidence that we know that all those who trust in Him will never be put to shame. And why do we believe that? Because He has put His fear in our hearts that we will never turn away from pursuing Him, from walking with Him, from loving Him. That gives us confidence on the day of judgment, like we sang in that song. It is well with my soul. The clouds can be rolled back as a scroll. The trumpets can sound. The angels descend. All of that comes. The Lord descends. But it's well with my soul. Because this is the work that God does. So it endures forever. For all of eternity, we will worship Him and love Him and adore Him in the clean fear of the Lord. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. These are the judgments. God's evaluation of men and things are true. Things are the way He says they are. God has ruled, God has judged, He has decided, And no matter how people feel about it, his ways are true. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. That word altogether is important because it does have to do with the totality. Gives us encouragement to make sure that we're reading scripture in its context, that we're not taking a verse over here, isolating it, making it say what we want it to say while ignoring and neglecting the rest of scripture that has spoken on this. This is all together. And isn't this what the world often does? They take some verse and they say, look at the judgment of your God. Look at what he did without taking the whole. And they say, that's not good. That's not righteous. That's not true. And then we come alongside them gently, right? Our opponents, that's how we're supposed to correct our opponents, with gentleness, and say, well, let me show you the whole story. Let me tell you the reason. Let me show you the justice of God. Let me show you the mercy of God. You think God is unkind in the Old Testament? Let me show you how patient he's been. Let me show you how holy he is. Let me show you how mankind has rebelled against him. And what would you do in such a case? And we can see all together, the whole unit, the unitedness, the association. And what is the overall message of this book? What is the overall theme? What is this pointing to? Or rather, who? Christ. This book of the law, these precepts, these commandments, these statutes, these rules, these testimonies, this is about Christ. And that's not just my own words. Listen to the Lord himself. He says in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. John 5:46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how would you believe my words? Those disciples on the road to Emmaus, one of my favorite accounts in the Gospels. There is Jesus walking with these two disciples, so discouraged, so unbelieving. We thought that he would be the one. What does the Lord do? He's patient. He's gracious with them. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have been on that walk. Wouldn't you have just loved to hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself expounding, this is about me. This is about me. This is a type. This is a shadow. This occurrence. This one. What a thing. And what was the result? What did they say after the Lord departed from them? They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture? Do you desire for your heart to burn within you with love for Christ when the scriptures are opened? How can that happen if you're not reading? Well, you may say, but I have read and I don't feel anything. My eyes aren't being enlightened. My heart isn't rejoicing. My soul isn't being restored. My simple mind isn't being made wise. I don't feel anything when I read. I tried for a week. I tried for 2 weeks. I tried for three and nothing. I'd ask, where is your heart at? You see what he says immediately after this amazing passage on the Word of God? He says, more to be desired are they than gold. He talks about desire. Gold is profitable. And not just gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Gold is useful. It can be used to buy things, used to rise higher in this world. Gold talks. Gold brings power. It brings friends. Gold brings pleasure in this world. But there are those who desire to see Christ above all of that. And they know that in this word, all the jewels and the riches and the glories that they will see of their Savior is to be desired. There's a desire that drives them to the word, and they want to see Christ. Sir, we would see Jesus. and honey, personal pleasure. Who doesn't like sugar? There's something that's enjoyable when you have honey and much honey, drippings from the honeycomb. See, there's this profitable aspect of gold and this personal pleasure of honey. And the one who desires to see Christ goes to the Word for both. It is profitable for me. It is pleasurable. This is good for me that I might live, and I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So what do you really desire? Why are you going to the Word? Do you really want to see Him? Do you really want to know Him? Do you truly desire Him? I don't doubt that you've read for days, maybe even weeks, and have found no feeling. You know how long it took us to get to Las Cruces? 10 hours plus. And what if on hour 8, we said, you know what? We still don't see our friends. I'm done driving. I mean, that would be foolish. You say, no, you keep going until you get there. Likewise, isn't it worth whatever it costs to see Him? If you have to read for a month every day, if you have to keep reading and keep reading, I mean, the bottom line is, where else will you go? He has the words of eternal life. Where are you going to go? Facebook? The newspaper? The movies? Your friends, your family, you will not find the words of eternal life. You will not find hope. You will not find satisfaction for your soul anywhere but in Him. Where else will we find the source of life but in Christ alone? Are you reading? Have you made light of this? Or have you truly dived in? Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. He shows us these two sides. There is warning and there is reward. In the Bible, you will find warnings. Warnings, dangers, warnings against mindsets, warnings against desires and pleasures that will enslave you, warnings against consequences that are eternal, warning against the wrath of God that is coming. You know, Colossians 3 talks about because of covetousness, the wrath of God is coming. Covetousness. If you don't know what covetousness is, how can you be warned? If you've never read that, how can you be warned? We must read in order to be warned. And once we're warned, then we can follow suit. And there's also rewards. There are rewards to be had. Contentment in Christ. More love for Him. More joy in Him. Going deeper. Listen, brothers and sisters, there are realms of seeing God. He said, I will manifest myself to you. We will make our home. There are depths of glory that you can have, that you can experience, that you can enjoy, that historically have been documented, that we see in the pages of Holy Scripture. People have had to pray to God, please turn it off. It's too much. Talks of it was like liquid love, where you can be thrown to the floor and see the glory of God in a way you've never seen before. Places where you realize, I don't want food. I don't want sleep. I don't want to go anywhere because God has revealed Himself to you in such a way. There are rewards. There is a hill to climb. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And of course, ultimately, these are the words that lead to eternal life in Christ. Well, finally, the psalmist, after beholding the beauty of creation, beholding the beauty of the Word, he starts talking about his sin. And isn't that right? I mean, isn't that what happened with Isaiah? He beholds the glory of God and he curses himself. Job beholds the glory of God in the whirlwind and he repents and despises himself. And David, seeing the brilliance of God in creation and in the word, he begins to call out his own sin. He says, "Who can discern his errors? Cleanse me from hidden faults." Truth is, we don't know all of our sin. Which one of you can make a perfect list of all the sin within you? There are things about you that you don't even recognize. There are things about you, blind spots that even others cannot see. But you know who can? The Lord. And how does he do it? Through the word. In reading this word, even the hidden things of your heart will be revealed. They will be made manifest to you. And that's what he's asking. Who can discern his errors? Who can know his own errors? Cleanse me from hidden faults. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Not just those unintentional, unknown, but these presumptuous ones. Sins that people commit on purpose. And they say, "Well, I didn't die. I did this thing and nothing happened, so I guess I can do it again, and God won't discipline me." And they do it again, and nothing happens. David is praying, as we all should pray, "Lord, please use your word to keep me from sinning like this, because this is a slippery slope. It's a snowball that leads to utter destruction." Beware. Because if we don't deal with the hidden sins, if we don't take our hearts to God and say, "Lord, as much as I know, I've dealt with, but there's parts of me that I don't know. So I bring it to you. I bring it to your word. Show me myself. Search me. Know me. Try me. If there's anything that's displeasing, please lead me in the way of righteousness." But if we begin to make light of things, an attitude, that's just an attitude. No big deal. You don't deal with it. You don't acknowledge it. You don't confess it. You don't repent of it. You know what happens? You're prone to do it again, but easier. And then again. And then it grows into something worse. And before you know it, now you're sinning on purpose. Like was read by my son earlier, the prostitute or the adulteress, she eats, wipes her mouth. "I've done nothing wrong." We need to keep short accounts with God. And the word will show you yourself so that you can do this, to keep you from presumption. You know what presumption is, right? "Well, I presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance," not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. "So I know God will forgive me, so I'll do this. It is written, so I'll jump. It's no big deal. It'll be okay. I'll ask for forgiveness tomorrow. I'll say I'm sorry later. I can do this." That's presumption. And presumptuous sins, what does that lead to? "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." That great transgression is an allusion back to Exodus. And what was that great sin? It's when they made the golden calf. And what was so diabolical about that? They had full knowledge of who God is. They had seen his work and they still did it. You go from hidden, unknown, unintentional, to presumption, to great transgression. How do we keep ourselves from this? Here it is. This will show you yourself. This will keep you from that. And then his final request: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Everything about me, Lord, my unknown parts, the presumption, keep me from that. The words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, everything in me I bring to you. I want it to be acceptable. There's also a very similar passage in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Doesn't that sound like, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight? Here's his request. After beholding creation, beholding the word, he sees himself. He says, Lord, please keep me from this. I don't want to sin. I need to be in your word. I'm asking you for help. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, how do we do this? If you failed in this, if you haven't been, look to Christ. This isn't just try harder. This isn't just try to pull yourself up by your own bootstrap. This is falling upon, what does he say? Oh, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's where your help comes from. The rock, which is Christ. That spiritual rock that followed them, which is Christ, and redeemer. The one who buys you back. The one who purchases you by his own blood. Cast yourself upon him. Believe in him. Repent of how you've not loved the word. I know I have to. I was telling my wife that. We can never read enough. We can never enjoy enough. We need this. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, by his blood, his death, his resurrection, he has made everything available, everything you need for life and godliness, by his divine power has been granted to you for you to make this a year like never before regarding the word of God. Now it's time to do it. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for so much that you've told us about your word. Would you forgive us? You know us. It's not because of lack of time. It's not because of inability to read. Lord, if we have not made your word a priority, forgive us. And show us, Lord, stir up our hearts through this psalm and many others, that we would make your word a priority. For there is where we see Christ, and we need to see him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Read your Bible.